There are five life foundational principles that every person needs to repeat every day in order to keep their focus in life. And those five foundational principles are: God is good, life is difficult, God is with us, the quality of my life is not determined by my circumstances, by my character, but by my character, and God prevails. Those five things, and by the way, you can find them on the characterpath.com website. It'll have them listed for today. Those are five truths that we need to remind ourselves every day. The second one is where this entire series is based. Life is difficult. You could say it, life is tough. And that all of us face difficult experiences in our life. And today we're specifically looking at bending without breaking. And if I had the opportunity, I would retitle it as How to Handle Pressure in Life. Because when you face tough times, there is a great amount of pressure. There is pressure and stress, and often we lose our witness, we lose our direction, we lose our focus when the stress and pressure of life is difficult. When I was pastor of a church in Oklahoma, Richard Ward was the director of the Department of Transportation for the state of Oklahoma. He was a member of our church. He was in a very stressful position, if you understand the role of the Department of Transportation. In most states, they answer to the state legislature, and you have legislatures and legislators and representatives wanting roads fixed in their district, in their area. You also are accountable to many different advocacy groups, and ultimately, you also have to deal with building contractors and road construction who desperately want the bid from the state. So as a result, there was continual pressure in Richard Ward's life. He was describing one day how he built his leadership team. He said one of the primary factors in building his leadership team was how they handled stress, how they handled this pressure, how they handled all the demands being made upon them. And he gave an observation of three ways to handle stress that I've never forgotten. Very helpful. He says most people handle stress in one of three ways. First way, some people blow up. When the stresses of life are heavy on them, they can't handle it, they explode, they say or do something in anger, and there is that explosion and they harm relationships, and many of them are never able to recover because they blow up. He said others give up. They're so overwhelmed that they just quit trying. They may not quit their job, they may not resign, but the stress just gets so much for them. They no longer strive for excellence. They no longer see about what they can do to make things better. They are whipped and beaten in their position. They give up. But he said there are some who move up. When they face the stress of life, when they face pressure, it calls them, it motivates them, it inspires them to a new level of excellence they've never had before. Now, when you apply that third way of responding to stress to us, it really applies to who believers are supposed to, how we're to handle this situation in life. Because we're in the process of being transformed. We gather here as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that the very power of God dwells within us, and that God, all through our life, is transforming us. He is remaking us. He is shaping us. And every day, every month, every year of our life, we should be becoming more like Him. We should be moving up. But how do you do that? Is there a word from God that helps us as believers when we're facing difficult times and the stress is great that can keep us from blowing up, giving up, but it'll help us move up? There is a powerful word from God found in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes five basic principles that he has enacted in his life and that he expects of the believers to help them face difficult, stressful times. Now, here's the background of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, as a church planter, goes to Corinth, starts a new congregation. The congregation starts to prosper. The Apostle Paul then goes to the next community, probably in the area of Ephesus, to continue the work of the missionary and the church planter. While he is there, he hears there's conflict back in the church that he has started. They're having problems over four issues. There is a person that is immoral in the church and no one's confronting him. There is a doctrinal misunderstanding regarding spiritual gifts. There is a personality issue. Some like different leaders, and some like Apollos, and some like Paul, and there is that dissension of who they should follow. And then there is a practical issue regarding the misuse of communion or the Lord's Supper. So the Apostle Paul, hearing about the tough times they're facing at Corinth, writes a letter. And that is what you and I call 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the church at Corinth. And in that letter, he addresses all four issues. Word comes back, progress has been made, but they still have some difficulty. So the Apostle Paul goes back for a second trip. We don't know exactly what happened, but apparently there's some type of confrontation happens between Paul and a member of the church, and Paul describes it as a difficult visit, a harsh visit. Then when he leaves, he writes another letter. It's a letter you and I don't have. It is the second letter, but why don't we have it? God did not see fit for us to have it. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake or a book of the Bible was lost. It's just a book that we don't have. But Paul refers to it as his severe letter. It was very confrontational. And at some time, either in that visit or in that letter, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to come to see you again. When I'm coming back from Macedonia, I'm going to stop and check on you. But Paul doesn't come back. His plans change. And now the people are saying, Paul is two-faced. He says he's coming, then he's not coming. His yes doesn't mean yes. Really, when he told us he was coming, he really meant he wasn't coming. And they're saying that he is dishonest, deceptive, and manipulative, and that he was only saying that he was coming to try to motivate them or manipulate them into doing what he wanted. And as a result, they are very critical of Paul. And now Paul writes one more letter, and that's the letter that's 2 Corinthians. I know it's confusing. His third letter is 2 Corinthians. But it's the second letter that we have. And in that letter, he addresses the issues that they're dealing with. But remember his circumstance. The Apostle Paul has faced conflict all of his ministry from people outside the faith. He has faced tough times because his life has been threatened. He has gone through riots. He has had all kinds of difficulty. But now it's not just the enemies outside. There are people in the church he's planted saying, we don't like you, Paul. We think you're deceptive. We think that something's wrong with you. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter, and in some ways he partially explains what he has done. He doesn't give us all of the details, but he's aware he's facing tough times. But Paul knows the church is. This church now has had some kind of division for almost 4 years. This is a small congregation, and when you think of a church, don't think of a congregation like Dawson. This is a handful of people, and they have had conflict off and on for 4 years, and he knows that the pressure is starting to build and the stress is starting to take place in their life, and he writes. And when he writes, beginning with verse 12, notice what he says. And by the way, today we're going to approach this more of a, this is really a Bible study. Imagine that it's a Wednesday night or a small group Bible study, and I hope you'll follow along in your Bibles because we're really going to approach it as a Bible study. Paul says in verse 12, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity. Now, if we were writing that in the contemporary language, Paul would say, I have a clear conscience. He doesn't say it was perfect. He doesn't say no mistakes were made. But he says, I have a clear conscience because I know I've conducted myself during this stressful time with holiness and with sincerity. Now, the word holiness here, this is one of the few times in the New Testament this Greek word is translated holiness. It is generally translated integrity. It basically means doing the right thing. The Apostle Paul is stating a principle here that during his difficult time, and he's expecting them to do the same as well, in difficult times, continue to do the right thing. He says, we have continued in integrity or holiness. We've continued doing the right thing. That's so important. Because when we're facing difficulty, when we have financial problems or family issues, or we're tired and exhausted, there's physical issues in our life, far too often we use that as an excuse to stop doing good and to start sinning. It's as if, hey, we get a free pass for that. A number of years ago, when I was living in another state, I was part of a small civic club. In one of our civic club's meetings, a gentleman lost his composure. He said things that he shouldn't have said, and he was angry at someone and made quite a spectacle of himself. The following week, he was not there, but he had the president of the club read a letter. And the letter basically said, my action last week was not consistent with the way that I've lived the most of my life. And it was worded as if it were an apology, but then he spends the next page of the letter explaining why he did it. His wife was ill, which it was a serious illness. A child had been in an automobile accident. The company that his business that he worked for was in a very difficult transition. And that rather than an apology, it was an explanation. And it was basically, I stopped doing the right thing for that one moment in time because the circumstances in my life were so great. For the believer, there is never justification for our sin. There are no circumstances under which you and I should be able to rationalize, I no longer do good because I'm tired, exhausted, the stress, the pressure of life is great, or I am doing evil, I said, or I acted in such a way. The Apostle Paul says, in stressful times, when the problems are great, continue to do what is right. Second principle, not only do we need to continue to do what is right, but we need to evaluate our own motive. And the word that he uses here is sincerity. We acted in integrity and sincerity. It's the idea of a right heart. But Paul goes further with that. He says, we did not use the wisdom of the world. In other words, we didn't use the thinking process that was so common in that day. Now here's where some background is important. In the first century, religious leaders, both Christian and other religious leaders, were known to be deceitful and manipulative. Can you believe that? Hasn't changed, has it? What is one of the biggest criticisms of religious leaders of all denominations, of all churches? Well, they're deceptive, they're manipulative. And part of the reason that they're often accused of that is because there are some ways that religion, there's a portion of it that's subjective. But we recognize that our faith is objective. God became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a historical event in time. But as a result, people were always questioning religious leaders. And there's also a couple of other reasons why religious people, not just leaders, but why religious people are manipulative and deceptive. There's one very obvious reason called we're all sinners. Sinful human nature is selfish human nature. We want people to do what we want, and we often claim God's help to make them do it. You know, it's amazing how God can be brought in any conversation trying to make you do the right thing. And as a result, we can be very manipulative there. But there's a second reason that often even Christians become manipulative. And now it's not an explanation. It's not a justification, but it is rooted in a misunderstanding of the Christian faith. Far too often we assume God sent Jesus to earth in order to help us change behavior. And that Jesus came to help us to do what's right. Now, as religious leaders, and I'm talking not just those in the full-time ministry, but Sunday school teachers, you who want to be a person of influence in the classroom and any place. And here's how we often interpret that. If I can help you to change your behavior, I'm doing something good. Even if I have to manipulate you, even if I have to deceive you. If I can help you change your life by promising you that if you do right, God's going to give you health and wealth. Now, we know that's not promised, but what if we promise it, and as a result, you choose to believe that, and you change what you're doing and how you're acting because you want some of the blessing from health and wealth, and you change your entire behavior, even though I've promised you something that the Bible doesn't promise. And we say, well, yeah, sometimes you have to exaggerate and make it a little. No, you don't. You see, the Bible, Jesus did not come to change our actions. He came to change our hearts. He came for transformation. And you can change your actions and be a legalist. But he came to change our heart so that our relationship with God would be changed. And you cannot change a person's heart through deception and manipulation. Remember that, parents. Remember that in any relationship. When you choose to manipulate and you change to deceive, you may see some changes in conduct, but there will not be an inner permanent change because God does not use deception and manipulation. And when Paul says, we've looked at our life and we've examined it, it was with sincerity, and we did so not the way the world does. Now, that important principle, use this to examine your own motive. There's a third truth. And that third truth is, when you're facing stressful times, be open with others about your motive. Now, here's how Paul addresses that. He said, I want you to know why we didn't come to see you. He says, we did not come to see you because we didn't want to create pain in your life. He knew what had happened on his last visit. He was fearful that it would be misunderstood. And he says, I did not come, but I was doing it for your good. And then he ends the passage by saying, everything we've done is for your joy. We want God to use what's happening in our life, in our life, Paul says, for your sake. Now, why is he doing that? Remember, they're not sure what his motive is. When we are stressed, when we are under pressure, we often miscommunicate our motives. We need to be open with them. When I was in my very first full-time church, Branson, Missouri, we started a building campaign. It was a small congregation, and God blessed, and church started growing very rapidly. And I had just graduated from seminary. I didn't know anything about a building program. I was trying to lead the church to do it. We elected a chairman of the building committee, and he was a very busy man in the community, and he had a full-time job and had a family, and it became very apparent to me in about our third meeting that he was telling me I wasn't doing my job. And I wasn't. I didn't know what to do. And he, you know, you can tell when a man's concerned. And he had this concerned look, and I noticed his voice getting a little bit stronger and more stern. And we were sitting across the table, and all of a sudden he stopped and he said, I think I've hurt your feelings. I didn't say so, but I just sat there. He had. And then he looked, he says, you need to know why I'm so intense. I believe in you. I believe in the mission of this church. We need this building. And my intensity is not because I'm angry with you, but it's because it's so important. I want you to do it right, and it needs to be done right for the glory of God. And Gary, this is as much for you as it is for the church as well, because he says, I want you to be happy when this project is over. It suddenly changed our relationship. I knew his motive. In the days to come, he often was very direct with me because I understood his heart and I could receive it. Now, parents, spouses, supervisors, do you follow that? There are moments in your life when there is great stress in your family. And you say things to your family that you say because you love them, but they don't hear it. They don't know your motive. They don't understand why you're so intense. And that's where you as a parent or a spouse have to continually say, I am doing this because I love you. Now you have to examine and make sure that's the reason for which you are doing it. It happens in the workplace, especially in the workplace when you're working with people who may not be very mature in the Christian faith or people who are not believers. Sometimes we lose our witness because we come across so harsh, so intense. Notice what Paul says, I want you to know why I've done this. This is because I want you to have joy. I didn't come to see you because I wanted you to be able to avoid some pain. You need to be open. You need to be open about your motive. The fourth thing. Not only do you need to be open about your motive, but you need to declare God's promises rather than just defend your own position. Now, when you read this passage, Paul does some defending of himself. But the book of 2 Corinthians is not about Paul. He says to them, and he's picked up, there are some saying, you know, if Paul can say yes and mean no, maybe God does as well. And he says, no, all of God's promises are yes. Now, if we were writing that, we would say God keeps all of his promises. Because that's the meaning of it, that God keeps everything he said. God said it, and then he says yes. He makes it happen. Now, Paul is wanting them to know that God's character is not in question. When we're stressed, when we're under great pressure, the natural tendency is to turn inward and to defend ourselves and sort of draw a line in the sand when there's no sand. And we're going to make people learn to like us. We want to make people love us. The Apostle Paul never made it about himself. He doesn't imply, if you don't like me, you don't love God. Paul is very aware that some of the people are not going to like him. But he does not sell his soul in order for them to try to be liked. He says, this is about God's character. He says, all of God's promises are yes, regardless of what you feel about me. And then there's a final important truth when you're facing stress, when you're facing pressure, and that is recognize who you are in Christ and act upon it. Now, here the Apostle Paul uses three illustrations, and because they're so brief, we often miss the importance of it. It's the concluding verses that we read today. He says, now it is God who makes us both us and you stand firm in Christ. In other words, God is helping you during these difficult times, he says, and God has helped me. And he says, there are three ways that God has helped us. He has anointed us. He has set a seal of ownership on us. And he put his spirits on our heart as a deposit. Those are three illustrations. Paul understood what the role of anointing was. Do you remember in the Old Testament when God called David to be king? There was an anointing. And for special occasions, special people had the anointing of God placed on their life. Paul says God's done the same thing to us. Us, not just him, but he says God's anointing is upon you, congregation at Corinth. God is upon me. It's not just for a few special people. And then he says God has set the seal around us. Well, when the Roman emperor needed to transport something that was very significant and to make sure that it was authentic, they would often place it in a container. Maybe it was an artifact. Maybe it was a piece of information. It may have been an edict or something. They would print it out, put it in put it in a glass container, and then they would put a seal around it, melted wax, and they would put the insignia of the Roman emperor in it. And you knew that if the seal had not been broken, that that was authentic, because only the emperor had the emperor's seal that was in it. Sometimes it was not only in a glass container, but there might be a large scroll that would have, it would have the seal of melted wax around it, and whoever sent it put their insignia in it. And when you saw this, you knew this was the original. It was not a copy. He says, God has put his seal on you. You are secure in knowing that you're the real deal in Christ. And then on top of that, he says, and God has placed his Holy Spirit as a deposit in your life. And again, the illustration was from that portion of the world when a very wealthy person traveled and bought something so expensive that they didn't have all of the money to pay for it, they would leave a very large down payment. And when you received what we would call a deposit, but it was not like 5 or 10 or 15%, it was a large portion of it was paid, and it was confirming that the promise to buy would actually happen. And he says, God has given you the Holy Spirit as evidence that God keeps his promise. How do you and I know that heaven is real? Because he's given us his Holy Spirit. He gave us the very presence of God so that when we will be in the place of God, not taking God's place, but in heaven. And the power of the Holy Spirit in our life is evidence of who we are. Now, why is he saying this? He is aware that when you are stressed and pressured in life, we often, out of fear, cave in. We either give up or blow up because we're frustrated and fearful. We say, we can't handle this. Have you been there? Have you had that moment in life where it just seemed that one thing after another went wrong? Health problem, financial problem, relationship problem, problems in the country, problem in the world, and you want to say, I can't handle one more thing, and you get up and your air conditioner's broke. You know, one more thing. And you just think, I can't handle it. Paul's saying, yes, you can. You absolutely can, because all of these are evidences of God putting his stamp on you. That means that every day as a believer, we need to recognize who we are. We are not good people. We are people God has blessed by good. You know, we're selfish and motivated, sometimes wrong. But who are we in Christ? We're forgiven. We're filled with His Spirit. And we have the name of God planted on us. And as a result, we can handle the pressure and stress of life. Now, all of what we've said today is directed toward believers. This is not a motivational talk of how to handle stress in the world. This is built on the assumption that the hearer and the reader, the hearer of what we've said today and the reader of 2 Corinthians, is a believer in and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're a child of God. You become a child of God through confessing your sin, acknowledging that He is your Savior, and that you're trusting His life, the life He gave on the cross, to make you right with the Father. If you've never done that, we invite you to. But Christian, you may be here this morning and you're stressed out and you're about ready to blow up or give up. Don't give in to that. You don't have to. God has made a promise to you that in Christ you can stand firm. Claim it. Would you stand, please?